Good afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion for 2025, our first show of the year. My name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome, as I said, to our first show of the year. My name is Father Anthony Sumich, a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, a traditional Latin Mass congregation within the Catholic Church, who have been in existence for 36 years and in the Auckland Diocese for 8 years. Our mission is a whole spirituality built around the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, and particularly the traditional Latin Mass as it has been unchanged in the Church organically for over 1,500 years. And so we bring these traditions to the Catholic Diocese of Auckland, which include all seven sacraments, teachings of the Catholic Church done in a traditional way, and the mode and manner of living as much as we can in the same way that it has been unchanged for so long. The sanctification of priests and the sanctification by extension of the laity who attend our Masses are the raison d'etre, the reason for being of the Fraternity of St. Peter. So if you are interested in anything that we do here or and some of our Masses that you'd like to come along, or you're interested in coming along to one, check out our website, www.fssp.nz. That is fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. And you're very welcome. Send us a line, ask some questions. All the details about our apostolate are there, and you are more than welcome to come along at any time. So in this show, for a long time we have been doing the history of the Catholic Church, but for the first class of the new year, since we are in the period of Christmastide, the time after Christmas leading up to the Epiphany, which is only a few days away now, I want to dedicate today's show to some theological discussion that, if you've never really ever done any theology, I'm going to talk about Jesus Christ, since he's come to us from heaven, taking the flesh of humankind, and yet he is still truly God. Out of love for man, God has deemed to do this as the way in which he's going to show us his love for us and lead us, therefore, by his example and his teachings to eternity and happiness with him in heaven. So, without further ado, let's get into some discussion. It's going to be one way, of course, on my part, but some discussion on Jesus Christ, God and man. Right, so the object of this is to explain, so far as time will permit, the doctrine or the formal teaching of the hypostatic union. This word hypostatic is one that I'm going to repeat a few times, which means the admirable union of the human and the divine nature in the adorable person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have a nature, we have one nature, we have a human nature. Every single human being ever created has the same nature. Therefore, we are the same race of people. We're the human race, we have a human nature. So many people say, I'm of a black race or I'm of a white race. That's not correct. It's very incorrect scientifically, because our race is the human race, and every one of us are identical with regards to the nature, because we share human nature, and human nature doesn't change. It is always human. We can't have monkey nature, we can't have horse nature, chicken nature, anything. We have human nature. The person of Jesus Christ has both a human nature and a divine nature, the divine nature belonging only to God. So the union of these two natures is called the hypostatic union. And this is a fundamental truth regarding our Holy Redeemer. And if this is denied or misconstrued, all else that is said of him must be either false or inadequate. So I hope you're following along. It's going to be a similar vein as what I've just been explaining the last couple of minutes. Okay, bear with me. Christ is the model of manhood, meaning humanhood. He is the exemplar of every human virtue and perfection. He is the man who has been loved and reverenced more than any other since the world began. But his human nature is perfect because it is the humanity of God himself. Even though God's divine, he has taken this human nature, and therefore his humanity is perfect. His nature is perfect. His love has won all hearts because it is the human love of God. He is the man of sorrows. He stands out in history as the sufferer. Well could he say through the mouth of his prophet, quote, "Attend and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow." That's taken from prophet Jeremiah in the Lamentations. There could be no other such sorrow because there could be no other human nature so sensitive and so perfect, none with such capacity for suffering as the humanity which God has made his own. We do not have that capacity because we do not have that perfection. He is our high priest and our redeemer. But he could have been neither unless he were both God and man. By reason of his very person, he is the ideal mediator between God and men. Being man, he can offer sacrifice to God, and because he is God, his sacrifice is of infinite value. The hypostatic union, therefore, is the foundation of the whole of the Catholic teaching about Christ. In fact, so dominated are Catholic theologians by the vital importance of this fundamental truth that they have been accused of emphasizing the divinity of Christ at the expense of his true manhood. Although the Church theoretically maintains the humanity of Christ side by side with his divinity, wrote Sabatier in the Esquisse d'une philosophie de la religion in Paris from 1897, the latter inevitably absorbs everything. The traditional Christology is incurably docetist, so much so that from this point of view it has become practically impossible to write a serious life of Jesus Christ, wrote this particular writer. How little this accusation is justified may be seen from several monumental works on the life of Christ which have appeared from the pen of Catholic scholars, and also from the two immediately succeeding essays in which an account is given of the human life and experience of our Saviour. If the Church jealously safeguards the true divinity of Christ, she is no less intransigent upon his real humanity. For the one no less than the other is revealed by God. The one no less than the other is essential to the work of the redemption. So what we have to recognize is that the Church does not promote the divinity above or overwhelming that of the humanity. For Christ is true man as he is true God. Comparatively little space will be devoted in this talk to the purely scriptural basis of our faith in the divinity of Christ. In the first place, because for those who accept the Gospels as the inspired word of God, as all Catholics should do, it is enough to read a few pages of the Gospel of St. John to be persuaded that Christ is truly God. And secondly, because the faith of the Church on this point becomes luminously clear as we follow the Christological controversies of the first 6 centuries, the time in which theologians were discussing many points about the person of Jesus Christ. The Catholic Church has ever re-echoed the profession of faith of St. Peter, the rock and foundation upon which she is built. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the Living God. So that the dogmatic letter of Pope Leo I, which was written in the year 449, in which the dogma of the hypostatic union was defined in precisely the same terms in which theologians teach it today, was acclaimed by the fathers of the Council of Chalcedon in the year 450 with the cry, "Peter has spoken by the mouth of Leo." To the history of these controversies, more particular attention will be paid, since the study of them will enable us to understand the exact meaning of the famous dogmatic definitions of the Church on the union of these two natures in the one person of Christ. The fuller appreciation of all that is involved in the hypostatic union will lead us to consider its consequences as far as they concern the person of the Word incarnate, and in particular, the preternatural and supernatural perfections of his human nature. The theme is profound, for we are dealing with a mystery, and the manner of treatment must accordingly reflect something of the abstruse character of the subject. So then, let our human weakness sink under God's glory and never find itself inadequate to the exposition of the works of mercy. Let our thoughts fail, let our minds be at a loss, let our utterance fade, for it is good that we should feel how imperfect are even our true thoughts concerning the majesty of the Lord. So said St. Leo in his sermon on the Passion of the Lord. So Christianity has been defined as the religion of the fatherhood of God. And properly understood, the definition is perhaps as good as any that could be given. Even a superficial reading of the Gospels leaves the predominant impression that God is the Father. And St. John himself seems to regard this as a suitable summing up of the Christian revelation when he says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him," John 1:18. But the definition is one which needs explanation. An entirely inadequate conception of Christianity would restrict the revelation of Christ to the bare statement that God is the provident Father of all his creatures, and in particular, that he has a special care for the human race. If this were so, then Christ would have added little to what we already common knowledge was among the patriarchs of the Old Testament, or indeed to what the human reason is able, even without revelation, to discern. The Jews, who knew their scriptures well, could have found in any one page of their sacred books abundant evidence of the providential care of God for the chosen people of Israel, and the author of the Book of Wisdom speaks clearly enough of the wisdom of God that reacheth from end to end mightily and ordereth all things sweetly. That is also John 8:1. Ordering all things in measure and number and weight. John 11:21. For he made the little and the great, and he hath equally care of all. Ephesians 3:5-9. But the revelation of Christ concerning the fatherhood of God is a mystery, which in other generations has not known to the sons of men, was not known to the sons of men. It had been hidden from eternity in God who created all things. It is a wisdom which is hidden, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Hence, St. Peter made his profession of faith in Christ, saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ answered him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father who is in heaven." Thus the apparently simple statement that God is the Father has a meaning unspeakably profound. So let's try, with all reverence, to penetrate this mystery. It's clear, first of all, that Christ presents himself as standing in a unique relationship to God his Father. Already St. Augustine had acutely remarked that he never places himself on a level with the rest of mankind by addressing God as our Father. He refers to God as his Father. And when he has occasion to associate himself with us, he seems careful to preserve the distinction between our sonship and the much higher relationship in which he himself stands to God. What that relationship is emerges clearly from numerous passages of the Old Testament. He is the only begotten Son of the Father. God hath sent his only begotten Son into the world that we may live by him. 1 John 4:9. Formerly God had spoken to men through the prophets, now he spoke in his Son. Hebrews 1:1-2. Formerly he had sent his servants, and these had been mocked and spurned. Now he sent his own most dear Son, whom he thought they might reverence. He sent him that he might reveal the Father to mankind, for he alone had seen the Father. It was an axiom with the Jews that no man could see God and live. No man, says St. John, has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The consequence is evident. Christ is God. He is the Son of God in the strictest sense of the word. The Son of God because he has received the divine nature from the Father by eternal generation. All things, he says, are delivered to me by the Father. And no one knoweth the Son but the Father, neither doth anyone know the Father but the Son, and he to whom it shall please the Son to reveal him. The Father and the Son have an intimate and exclusive knowledge of each other, a knowledge which can be imparted to others only by a special favour. Christ could not have expressed more clearly his claim to be God, for none but God can see God as he is. The infinite nature of God necessitates that. Christ, then, is the Son of God by nature. And he came to reveal to us the Father, whose sons we are by adoption. Behold, says St. John, what manner of charity the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called and should be the sons of God. Dearly beloved, we are now the sons of God, and it hath not yet appeared what we shall be. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like to him, for we shall see him as he is. Or according to St. Paul, then I shall know even as I am known. We are the sons of God by adoption, partakers of the divine nature, as St. Peter calls us, because we are destined by divine supernatural favour. No other way it could be other than the favour being from God, therefore above our nature. Supernatural favour to enjoy that vision of God which is naturally proper to God himself alone. Remember, man is a human and therefore a limited creature, a creature, not the creator. We cannot reach God in any way other than a supernatural favour from God. Christ is shown to be the only begotten Son of God, not merely a partaker of the divine nature, but truly and essentially God, because he enjoys the intimate and intuitive knowledge of the divinity as his own natural right. This then is the meaning of the divine fatherhood, which Christ came to reveal to us. And that's why he came at Christmas. And that's why we celebrate Christmas so much, because this is the beginning of this revelation that he is to bring us, as he is the true and only begotten Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. He assumes our human nature that we may be made partakers of his divinity. The divine life, which is in the Word incarnate in all its fullness, is communicated to us through his humanity. God's own Son lives and dies as man in our midst in order that we may become co-heirs with him of eternal life. Adopted sons of God, by a real participation in that divine nature, which is his by eternal generation. This association of mankind with Christ in his filial relationship to the Father, and yet this contrast between his natural filiation and our own adoptive sonship, may truly be said to constitute the essence of the Christian revelation. So this glorious revelation which has been given to us by Christ is something so deep and yet so treasured that it's something we need to know more about. All of us should. We can't just accept a few words and not want to be buying into this and living as if this is an important thing for us. So in the light of Christ's divine sonship, strictly so called, the mysterious announcement of the angel Gabriel to his Blessed Mother becomes luminously clear. He said, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee, and therefore also the Holy that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." No wonder then that her cousin Elizabeth hailed her as blessed among women. Humbly confused by the honor of this visit from the mother of her Lord, no wonder that the precursor himself, St. John the Baptist, though yet unborn, is constrained to give testimony to the presence of the divine Messiah's by leaping in his mother's womb. We may also note as particularly significant the fact that the first spoken words of Christ related in the Gospels are a reference to his divine sonship. He said, "Know you not that I must be about my Father's business?" And that his public life begins with a most solemn revelation of his unique relationship to the Father. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Hence, he justly claimed a love and a reverence due to God alone. Since he is eternal, he lived before the time of Abraham. He has power to forgive sins by his own authority, a power which the Pharisees recognized to be divine. Being the Son of God, he spoke with authority, no longer merely conveying a message from God as the prophets had done. "Thus saith the Lord," but making laws in his own name, "I say unto you," before he would announce something important. He had the power to perfect and, if necessary, even to set aside as obsolete the prescriptions of the Old Testament. He is greater than David. He is Lord of the Sabbath. Nor did the Jews misunderstand his claim. They knew well that he was calling himself God. "Art thou then the Son of God?" asked Caiaphas. And when Jesus answered that he was indeed, he was accused of blasphemy and regarded as worthy of death. Signifying, of course, that the Jews understood his words clearly, that he was saying that he was God. This was the reason why from the beginning they sought to kill him. It was not because of his works that they took up stones to cast at him, but for blasphemy. And because being a man, he made himself God. And because he said that God was his Father, making himself equal to God. His disciples too had well understood their master's teaching. "Being in the form of God," says St. Paul, "he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and in habit found as a man." The same apostle in his epistle to the Colossians gives us a sublime description of the person and prerogatives of Christ. "Having called him the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creatures," that is, born before all creatures, he continues in a passage so magnificent that any commentary would but weaken its force. He said, "In him were all things created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And he is before all, and by him all things consist." This is magnificent teaching by St. Paul. And the opening words of the epistle to the Hebrews are reminiscent of the first chapter of the Gospel of St. John. So explicitly do they affirm that Christ is God. He said, God in these days hath spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the figure of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, sitteth on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels hath he said at any time, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee? But most clearly of all speaks St. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It was to prove that Christ was God that he wrote what we know as the fourth gospel. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. His account of the life of Christ opens with words very similar to the first words of the book of Genesis. But whereas the author of the Pentateuch was concerned only with the origin of created things, St. John speaks of the timeless origin of the Word, born of the Father from all eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When the universe came into being, he, the Word, already was. For it was through him that all things were made. He came forth from God into the world as the light into the darkness, to reveal the Father to mankind and to enable men to be born again as the adopted sons of God, raised by God's favor to be brethren of Christ, the only begotten of the Father. Such is the theme of the prologue of the fourth gospel. Such is the theme throughout. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So that is, in a nutshell, the overview of the great story of mankind's redemption through the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ, being the second person of the Most Holy Trinity, and yet having two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And through these two natures, he was able to express the fullness of God's love for us. Because with the hypostatic union, he was able at all times to be God, but at all times be man. And this unique situation is given to us, not only the person of Jesus Christ, but his life, his teachings, and our way. Because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this beautiful way that he shows us is the way in which we must follow. The truths that he gives us are the truths that we must adhere to. And the life that he gives us is a new life being reborn unto him through the waters, the regenerative waters of baptism, as we become adopted sons of God. So I've only got about, let's say, a minute and a half left in today's class. And like I said, I will be probably going back to some history of the church stuff in next week's program, but I will be coming back on occasions to this theology, or as it's better known, Christology, the science or the theology of the person of Jesus Christ, God and man. So I hope it wasn't a little bit too difficult. I hope I've kept it in a way in which the explanation is palpable, manageable. We always need to pray about these things. We need to meditate on Christ. We need to meditate on his person, on his life, death, and resurrection amongst us. And by meditating on him, it should lead us to a greater love of God for what he has done for us as his adopted children, and through no value of our own, that he has given us this love by the depth of his own love for us. So that concludes our first show for 2025. I hope you enjoyed being with us. Remember that our website is fssp.nz if you want to have a look at our program here in Auckland. Let's conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you. Have a happy and holy new year. Have a happy feast coming up in a couple of days.